Friends, if you could turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 50, 50th chapter of Genesis. Our focus this morning will be on verses 15 through 21. Before we read those verses, let us ask for God's help in prayer. Let us pray. God, our Father, we earnestly, sincerely ask that you would help us in our study of your word this morning. So easy for our minds to wander, for us to drift off. We pray that you would help us to concentrate on all that is said from your word. We pray that we would not sin against you by being present in body, but a million miles away in our mind. So we pray that as we study your word, that in both speaking and hearing, we may know the help of your Holy Spirit, so that the things of yourself may become very much alive and precious to us, and indeed life-changing, to the glory of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. Well, let us hear the word of God as it's found in Genesis 50, verse 15 through to verse 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Amen. My friends, Jacob has died. He has been buried in Canaan, and the family have returned to Egypt. And as you know, if you have experienced the death of a family member, it's one of the maybe most traumatic, one of the hardest things that any of us will have faced in our lives. There are few things that send shock waves throughout a family unit quite to the degree that the loss of a loved one does, and especially when that individual has been, as in the case of Jacob, the head of the family for a significant number of years. When that most precious and important individual is removed, a number of things can happen, not least of all, family relationships are shown up to be what they really are. And the death of a loved one will indicate very quickly and very clearly to anyone looking on what these people really feel and what they believe. And usually it's not until after the funeral service that the real issues, the real concerns, and the real conflicts come to the surface. Often, within a very short space of time, the funeral service, after the routine has returned to normal, family grievances that had previously been repressed but not forgiven, old wounds that had been covered but never ever dealt with, and poison that had never been adequately removed, all begin to come to the surface. My friends, to the degree that that is true in many contemporary situations, and given all that we know of Jacob's family, it is not surprising that following the death of Jacob, there was the potential for this family to fracture and to go into meltdown. and to experience the challenges of old fears and buried animosities. These verses reveal, particularly with these brothers, something of what was going on underneath the surface, and it's very ugly. So this morning we'll look at this question which was posed by the brothers and draw out some practical lessons for ourselves from that. In verse 15, the question is posed. The brothers ask, what if Joseph hates us and says it's payback time for all the evil that we did to him? My friends, there's a sense in which this is not surprising. There is almost an inevitability about it. They would be less than human if that thought didn't cross their minds. But it is clear that this was more than simply a passing thought. They're giving voice to a genuine concern here. It's clear that the assumption underlying this matter is simply this. The restraining factor in Joseph's life up to this point, the one thing that kept Joseph in check was, in the minds of these brothers, nothing more than the continued presence of Jacob. In the back of their minds, they had the notion that were it not for the fact that their father was still around, Joseph would be sticking the boot in. If Jacob were gone, if the father was out of the equation, then there is no saying what Joseph might do to them. And now that Jacob, their father, is in the grave, Joseph would be free to repay them. So basically, their fear and their mistrust reveals that they did not fully believe the earlier expressions of Joseph's forgiveness. I remember back in Genesis chapter 45 how Joseph had responded to these brothers when he revealed himself to them. They were absolutely mortified. They were terrified. Mouth dry, can't swallow, heart pounding, stomach churning. And Joseph responds to his brothers. And he says to them, come near to me. And they came near to him. And he said to them, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Don't be grieved. Don't be angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. Don't you be angry because God sent me before you to preserve life. And how they must have wondered as Joseph threw his arms around his younger brother Benjamin, and as he wept and Benjamin embraced Joseph and he wept. Maybe these older brothers, they are standing back from that scene and they're saying to themselves, or maybe even whispering to one another, well, he had always got a bit of a connection with Benjamin. He always had a soft spot for his younger brother, and obviously Benjamin was very special to him. But then Joseph lets go of Benjamin, and he comes and he grabs each of those brothers, and he kisses them, and he embraces them, and he weeps over them, and he engages in conversation with them. Wonderful conversation. Now that's what happened 17 years before. So the brothers, to ask this question in verse 15 of chapter 50, is to make clear that they really didn't believe Joseph to have been true back then. They believe that Joseph has been living a lie for some 17 years, just as they had done with their father for some 20 years plus, living a lie before Jacob. Joseph, your son, is dead. And they play out the lie. And they live that hypocritical life for 20 years plus. Now they think Joseph, he's just like ourselves. He's been living a lie for 17 years. The underlying assumption is that either his expression of affection and reconciliation were real, but only for a moment, not genuine. The passage of time would show Joseph to be a different character altogether. Or they were those expressions of forgiveness, etc., 17 years prior. Those expressions were never, ever real in the first place. All the time, Joseph had been just waiting his moment in order to mete out the punishment that was due to these brothers who had treated him so cruelly in the past. And here the brothers saying, what if? What if it's payback time? Now, let's pause here for a moment and think about this. Because many of our minds work in the same way. Certainly my mind works in a similar way. And I don't think I'd be alone in this. You see, our lives are reflected in this narrative. Not necessarily with respect to relationships and sibling rivalry, but particularly in the life of having come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, and having received from him forgiveness of sins, and having been welcomed by him into the household of faith, and being drawn to Christ and caught up in the warmth of his forgiving embrace, and yet still living routinely, asking the question, what if? What if it isn't real? What if it turns out differently? What if I'm not really forgiven? What if I'm not going to heaven? What if these promises are faulty? Now, for some of you, this never ever crosses your mind. But for others, and I've no doubt that it would be a significant number, these experiences of doubt and misgivings are frequent. They probably happen to more people than would actually stand up and admit. And they happen because, in large measure, we don't bring what we feel emotionally. We don't bring what we feel emotionally underneath the reality of what we know intellectually. Now, that's the answer, and I'm running ahead of myself a bit there. But not everyone applies that. Not everyone works that out, and so they end up buffeted and torn as a result of these emotional interchanges. Martin Luther knew something of this when he penned these words: feelings come and feelings go. Now, feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. My friends, one of the great questions of the study of the brothers has to be, were they genuinely repentant in chapter 45? If they were, then they would not be condemned by God, obviously. But the fact of the matter is, they may, to some degree, condemn themselves. That, you see, is why when some of us were singing, "No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine," we had this nagging in the back of our mind saying, if no condemnation now I dread, why is it that I felt condemnation during the course of the past week when I accused myself of my own sinfulness, when I found myself wondering and asking the question, what if? Well, the answer is found in the Bible, obviously, to that problem. In 1 John chapter 3, the Bible tells us your heart will condemn you. So don't be surprised by it. 1 John chapter 3, John writes, and he's writing to Christians to give them assurance. And he says in verse 20 of 1 John 3, "For if our hearts condemn us." Do you feel at times your heart condemning you? John says, if your heart condemns you, God is greater than our heart. In other words, the reality and the truth of who God is and the promises that he has made are more significant than the doubts and the misgivings which can so frequently arise in the life of a believer. Therefore, do you see, beloved, that the antidote, the answer to this kind of self-condemnation, the antidote to these fears and these doubts and these mistrusts is a solid experiential grasp of the Word of God and what the Word of God has to say. For example, in the time remaining, if you would turn to that portion we read at the beginning of our service in Hebrews chapter 10, you will see how the healing balm of Scripture can be applied to Christians who are saying from their own Christian experience, what if? In the same way that these brothers were asking the question about whether Joseph's profession of forgiveness and reconciliation was genuine and real. In 1 John 3, verse 5, you know, earlier in that chapter, quoted earlier, John tells us that part of the purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world was that he might take away our sins. He says, Christ was manifested to take away our sins. And so when you come here to Hebrews chapter 10, you find that the writer is making exactly the same point. Jesus Christ came to take away our sins. In verse 5 of chapter 10 of Hebrews,
says, when he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into the world. Why was he manifested? He came into the world, he said, talking to God the Father, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you had no pleasure. Then said I, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And you see, friends, in doing God's will, in the offering of himself as a sacrifice, we are told in verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. My friends, notice a couple of things here. Notice that all that God wants has been accomplished by the giving of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that we need in terms of salvation has been accomplished for us through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. We are in Christ, firsthand tells us. Those who have been sanctified, those who are in Christ, we have been sanctified or made holy through the perfect work of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross is in no need of a plan B. There's no need of any contingency plan to be enacted. It was once and for all. A once and for all sacrifice for sins. It was the will of God, Isaiah the prophet tells us in the 53rd chapter, to bruise his son. You see, in the great mystery of the eternal covenant of redemption, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit determined how this would all be worked out in time. And so we see that God's will is expressed in the giving of his Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ has done all that needs to be done in relationship to our sin. Verse 12 of Hebrews 10 says, but this man, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. My friends, that is in contrast to the priestly function that are referred to in chapter 9, where the priests were continually working within that tabernacle. And in contrast to what is said in verse 11 of chapter 10, where we are informed that the priests never sat down, having to perform again and again and again the same offerings over and over and over and over, and not one of them being able to cleanse or wash away a person's sin. Why not? Because, as we were singing, not all the blood of bulls and beasts, and not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain, could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. And you see, friends, today, right across this nation, in many places of worship, people will partake in the re-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ because they have no assurance that on Calvary's cross, a once and for all sacrifice for sins paid and dealt with sin and guilt. You see, only when we come to understand and believe what is being taught here in Hebrews chapter 10, will we be able to live with confidence and sing with reality, No condemnation now I dread. Without adding that niggling little voice in the back of the head saying, well, at least I hope so. Or no condemnation now I dread. Well, it will be once I get this sin issue sorted out that keeps recurring in my life. Or no condemnation now I dread. Yes, once I've experienced, you know, something else. No, no, friends. The believer says there is no what if. The believer says, when it comes to those niggling little doubts, you know, well, what if God changes his mind? God doesn't change his mind. Why not? Because we go to the Bible and the Bible tells us that he doesn't. You know, what if God would turn his back on us? Or what if God would mete out punishment for us later down the line, you know, having changed his mind and given up on us? There is none of that in the life of the believer. There are no what ifs. Because Jesus Christ has done it all in relationship to sin. He has settled that sin question. And in the battle, in the nitty-gritty of the spiritual battle, day in and day out, when the flesh condemns us, when the world condemns us, when Satan condemns us, and saying, some Christian you are, look at you. You come to the Bible and God assures us, look, I have forgiven you your sins. He has done all in relationship to what God requires. And Jesus Christ, in doing that, has sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down in acceptance. God the Father planned this salvation. God the Son procured this salvation on the cross, and God the Holy Spirit, he comes along and he applies this salvation. What was the great need in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross that Good Friday? What was the problem? It just wasn't our sin, was it? Yes, our sin is the problem. But it's not just our sin. It's God's wrath against our sin also is not the problem. You know, God is angry with the wicked every day. God must punish sin. God's wrath burns against sin. And God's wrath, you see, is the problem. And because God is so holy that he cannot look upon sin, and because his wrath has been revealed against all the unrighteousness and all the wickedness of men, that great need, you know, for the wrath of God to be propitiated, that's what was dealt with on the cross. So that in dying, the Son of God propitiated, turned the Father's wrath away. Christ takes that burden of sin upon himself. And the judgment that should have been meted out in our sin was meted out on the Lord Jesus Christ. And all our guilt was laid on him. And all the punishment that our guilt deserved was laid on him. And as a byproduct, we discover the wonderful provision of forgiveness of sins and freedom and hope and peace and joy. Because in the death of Christ, Christ has done it all. Christ has done it all in relationship to our sin. He has done all in relationship to God. He has done all in relationship to Satan, as we're told in verse 13. From that time, we're told, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. The evil one is a defeated foe. He holds no terror for us. Satan was checkmated at Calvary. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit are content, if I could put it that way, to wait the inevitable submission of the defeated foe once all his elect are gathered in. You see, friends, all has been done in relationship to our sin at Calvary's tree. You say, well, why do you believe all these things? What's your basis for believing all these things? What's your authority for believing all of these things? Well, friends, it's simply the highest of authorities. That's what verse 15 says. The Holy Spirit, God himself, the highest of authorities. The Holy Spirit himself witnesses to us. And how does the Holy Spirit witness to us about this? By a funny voice in our head. By a strange feeling in your tummy. Or by some other sense or by some other notion. You know, the hairs in the back of your head standing up or something like that. No, friends. How does the Holy Spirit witness to us about these things? By the words of Scripture. God's authoritative word. The Holy Spirit witnesses to us, for after he said, and then he says about making the covenant with us in the days of the Lord and putting the laws into our hearts, etc. It's the Holy Spirit is the authority in this matter. It's the Holy Spirit that enables us to believe these things. And you see, he comes to confirm the reality. The Holy Spirit comes to confirm the reality of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what he's bearing witness to. He bears witness to what is true concerning us. We are sinners, condemned, yes, but Jesus Christ has died, taken that punishment, and now we are forgiven, and the Holy Spirit witnesses to that. Witnesses to what is true concerning ourselves as believers. No condemnation now I dread. In verse 16 he says, I will put my laws into their hearts and into their minds. You know, when you become a Christian, God gives you a new heart. Changes, if you like, the shape of our heart and shapes it perfectly for the law of God, so that when the law of God is read and the law of God is proclaimed, it is not irksome to the believer, because the heart of the believer has been changed and it's been shaped in such a way that it's a perfect fit for the word of God. So you see, friends, when you find a believer saying, you know, well, I don't think I really have to obey this, or I really don't think that I need to do this because I'm redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, you say, well, we need to sit down and go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and look what that little chapter says. Because what happens when we are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the Spirit witnesses that God makes a covenant with us, and he puts his law in our hearts. And like Christ, we say, I delight to do your will, O God. Your commands are not irksome to me. Like David said in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And that's one of the ways in which we know ourselves to be truly redeemed. There's no conflict between the believer's heart and the requirement for holy living. And progress in Christian living is progress in a life of obedience to God's law. So the Holy Spirit bears witness to what is true concerning God. The Holy Spirit bears witness to what is true concerning us. The Holy Spirit bears witness to what is true concerning the relationship of the Father to our sins and our law and our lawless deeds. And if you just look at verse 17, then he adds their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. So when we come again with our old regrets, with our past confessions, and we're saying, I wonder if, God looks at us in wonder and he says, you know, you really surprise me, because I can't remember anything about that what you're talking about. You see, God has cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, cast all our sins behind his back, cast our sins as far as east is from west. And when we bring them up to God, he's saying, what are you talking about? Now, this is the gospel, friends. And any other message than this is not the gospel. And if you and I are living in despair by the what if syndrome, what if the word didn't really mean that? What if Jesus didn't really say that? What if all of these, you know, troubling things? Well, friends, we have to come back down to basics and say, now let's allow those questions of our hearts and those doubts that arise in our minds, let us bring them to Scripture. Let us see what the Bible says and let them be overturned by our faith so that we will be able to live in humble certainty and full assurance. All has been blotted out. And you see, friends, if Joseph, as we will see, was able to, you know, forgive his brothers as a mere man in relationship to what they did to him, is it impossible for Christ to do likewise for us? Of course not. There is no need, friends, this morning for any of us to find a further sacrifice. No need for any of us to go and secure another mediator. There is no need to go out and get somebody else to speak for us in the court of law before the bar of God's justice. Christ has done it all. When we stand before God sooner or later, those who are believers will say, I need no other sacrifice. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. And friends, only when we know ourselves to have been forgiven freely will we freely be able to forgive others. You see, the kind of forgiveness that is unmitigated will only ever emerge from a heart that knows itself to be radically and undeservedly forgiven. You know, how could you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing who I am, knowing what you are, ever withhold forgiveness from another? Well, only to the degree that I'm living in the realm of what if. But God has come to cleanse us from all our sins, and we should rejoice and what he has done for us in Christ. Our closing hymn, friends, is 780. 780. And it is good to have our brother, Pastor Seth, with us from Parbold. Seth, would you like to close our meeting in prayer, brother? So you can come up into the pulpit or you can stand where you are. But you can close our meeting in prayer, brother. Thank you. So 780.